Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual information that we need to have in order to have a perspective from your Word that is the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, that enables us to deal with the adversities that we face as part of the natural consequences of the fallen state of the devil's world. So as we study that, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that's communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we are in Mark 11, 22 and to 25, and we've stopped here to discuss faith rest. And of course, remember, the context of this verse is the cursing of the fig tree, followed by Jesus' explanation to the disciples regarding the casting of the Mount of Olives into the Dead Sea. And where he says in verse 23, truly I say, he says, starts with, for have faith in God. And of course, faith is doctrine. It's the, it's not only believing. Remember, pistis exists in, is the Greek word for faith. And faith exists in either as a verb or a noun. And so, we believe the doctrine is what's kind of done. So the word, when you hear the word doctrine, you're really hearing the word faith. Also would use truth, but there's another word for truth called emeth. But faith is truth, because Jesus Christ is truth. So the whole thing kind of merges into one identity, which is why everything ultimately merges into Christ himself, either his person or his thinking. So the challenge to us is simply to understand the faith or the doctrine and believe it in the proper context. And of course, we've discussed the context of the situation. It says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. It goes on to say, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. For whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven who will also forgive you. So we understand the issue with prayer and asking God for things has to do with having dealt with any sin. Remember, the issue of sin is fellowship with God. And so God may answer your prayer if you're not in fellowship because of his sovereignty. But if you actually want to be powerful in prayer, which means you actually have your prayers recorded in divine decree, you would ask according to the word of God in the right time frame, and you would ask in fellowship. Because then that would be, you know, the proper protocol. That's the issue. Like I said, God will answer prayer. In his case, he answers prayer on his own time, anytime he wishes. That's his business. But if we want to be a factor in the process, then we have to do it the right way. So he's explained this to the disciples, and the idea here about the mountain during the church age really relates to the problems of life. And that's how it's basically the discussed in the context of any problem you face. It's equivalent to that mountain that you pray about or you ask in doctrine about. And God will answer it, of course, in his time, if it's according to the timing. And then we went into the details of this particular mountain. He's standing on the Mount of Olives. He's looking over to the south at the Jordan Valley. And at the bottom of the Jordan Valley is the Dead Sea. So the context for this actual fulfillment is not now. So you can pray all day long that this mountain's going to get cast into that sea. Ain't happening. But it's going to happen. And we went back to the prophecy in Zechariah and saw that. During the end of the tribulation, just as Jesus is returning, and the armies are approaching and coming on to attack Israel, and they're forming up on the Valley of Megiddo, or Israelia, depending on which city you're looking at in the valley. The issue is these armies are converging, and in the middle of this whole mess is Jewish people, to whom God has promises. And so these people are actually going to pray that they have a way out. And what's that going to be? Well, the mountain's going to be split in two and cast to the north and the south. The south half is going to fill up the Dead Sea. The north south is going to fall on the Med, basically. So you've got that's what's going on, and they're going to flee by the valley that's created. They're going to run away. So the remnant of Israel that's in Judea at that time, that's how they're getting out of Dodge. God's going to provide a way, and of course, subsequently, Jesus is coming back, and the armies get toasted. But that's when the blood rises and flows to the height of the horse's bridle in that valley. So, that's what's going on here. So, God literally answers the prayer That's the thing we got to get from this. It's not just some ethereal, fluffy thing. It's real. And that's what we have to understand about doctrine. We get back to Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. And the reason for that is doctrine or faith is what holds it all together. Jesus Christ holds it all together by the... He spoke it into existence, Colossians 1:17. And he holds it all together by the word of his power. Well, what's the word? Faith. See, that's the thing. So what we have to do, our job, and our responsibility as believers, is to know what it says and to believe it. Because not only just you have to understand it, you have to actually believe it will happen. And that's what it says here. So that's why we've taken this detour off into faith rest, which is because this is really a discussion of faith rest. So we've seen that the basic faith rest is claiming, well, let's back up just half a sentence. Because we've taken up a statement, a study of faith rest, and have seen that the faith rest is essentially understanding and believing and resting in God's word tell us. So we're going to see that what that means is that when we see things in life that contradict God's word, and it's the right time, then we believe God's word, no matter what. So because word is more real than what we see is the point. Why? The word is supporting what's seen. Now God allows things to get really bad. Now we've talked about the flood, and of course that's probably as far bad as God has allowed things to get up to now. You know, I've made the statement often that God is in the business of snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. So he likes to play chicken with the devil, if you want to view it that way. And the devil's coming down with this huge idea that's deployed and it's getting ready to destroy everybody and make everything a mess. And God stops it right at last moment. So he waits till it's going over the cliff to make it stop. And that's what he did with the flood. The flood, remember, the flood was when eight people, the trigger point was what? Methuselah. When he dies, you're gone out of here. You're dead. That was the fuse. So when he died, it was over, because within a year the flood came. And all the people, every person on the earth who believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God in the time frame it was written, remember, you got to understand the right language. Jesus Christ is Greek, transliterated into English. But when you understood who God was and believed who he was, you were on that ark. But guess who was on that ark? Only eight people. And what the key part of what was on that ark was what? Seed of the woman. We've always talked about the seed of the woman. And so that was one of Satan's major attacks on humanity, the whole human race. It was a genetic attack that he perpetrated, and God let it go. So the absolute last second, almost, before what would have happened? Well, the Noah's family itself would have been co-opted by it, or destroyed, one or the other. Probably dead. But God wasn't going to let that happen. And the same is true for us. He's not going to let things happen to us before it's the right time, and he's going to provide a way of escape. So we've seen that basic faith rest is claiming the promises that apply to us from God's word, which means you have to know it. And when we stopped last time, we were noting we've actually gone from faith rest 1 to faith rest 2, which is actually a more advanced system of faith where you actually rationalize about what the word of God tells us about him and his plan and his policies. And we looked at that briefly last time, and we're kind of recovering or restating that here at the beginning to get our context back. When we stopped last time, we were noting that the advanced function of faith rest requires an understanding of the following five areas of doctrine from God's Word. Now, you can have more than this, but these are basic. These are the basic things you have to have under your belt and have relative fluence in your head at least. You may not be able to explain it to other people, but you have the ability to recall along these lines. And these are the essence of God rationale, the plan of God rationale, the policy of God rationale, which is, of course, grace. Remember, everything about God and his dealing with us is grace. And his policy works towards us, and I keep saying this, through mercy and forgiveness. Remember, the power of God is actually forgiveness. You get right down to it. He is love, but his love found a way through righteousness and justice to extend grace so he could extend mercy and forgiveness. And what was God doing on the cross while we were yet sinners? Forgiving. You see, he was dealing with that. Actually, he was judging, making provision. Because the cross, there's no forgiveness on the cross. Important distinction. But all forgiveness occurs when you believe in Jesus Christ and when you adjust to the justice of God through acknowledging sin or evaluating yourself. So that's where forgiveness occurs. So that's a lot of problems occur when people misunderstanding what actually did happen on the cross. But the provision for forgiveness was established on the cross. God made it possible. That's called propitiation. God was satisfied. So what happened? Well, nobody gets away with anything under God's plan. I mean, that's one of the great things about it. what goes around comes around, and if somebody's a mean person, guess what's going to happen? They're going to get it back in spades. One way or another. Somehow, it's going to happen. There's consequences for that. So you can just sit back and watch. You don't have to have a bad attitude about it. You just look. Watch. It's going to happen. It may not happen while you're still alive, but sometime it's going to happen. Has to. The policy and plan of God require it. Now, in the meantime, though, the issue in life is not sin. Remember? That's the big thing the church has a big problem with today. They make sin an issue. Sin ain't an issue. Why? The cross. It was judged there, so it's not an issue for us. Or anybody else, for that matter. The issue now is believing Jesus Christ. That's it. Problem solved because the cross was dealt with. Hell's dealt with it. What is the issue right now is what? Human good, divine good. That's the issue. And all the judgment that happens down the road after now is related to those two factors. People are going to be judged based on human good and divine good. And human good is being burned up. Divine good is going to be rewarded. All right? And a believer has done option. They have option for human good. They have option for divine good. So any that's human good, burned up. That's in Corinthians. Remember, the things that they have done will be burned up, yet they will be saved. Why? Divine good. As through fire. See, the saving comes through because that's divine good. When you believe in Jesus Christ, that's divine good. So a believer has eternal life based on that, and it's irrevocable. But unbeliever, what have they done? Nothing. So they got this huge pile of works, good stuff that they did for people. You know, all the things that they did that people thought were great. And they got all this praise and stuff. But God wasn't good with that because it was all human good done the wrong way. So guess what? That's all burned up too, and so are they. Now that's what's being cast in the lake of fire means. So that's the end of it. So that's the last judgment that occurs. So anyways, when you understand these rationales, you can then systematically deploy the Word of God in the context of these rationales. And it's not just simply claim and a promise. It's able to cover any aspect of your life. So again, the essence of God, plan of God, policy of God, out of a fortiori, in the 10 problem-solving devices. Those are the main things you have to know. You have to be fluent in them. If you're going to operate at this level of faith, which is very powerful, because this is when you become a major testimony of Jesus Christ, because you're actually replicating Him. This is how He operated. He claimed promises, yes, but His major application was the application of rationales, and that's our job to learn this stuff. So when these doctrinal rationales begin to circulate in the stream of consciousness as a result of spiritual growth from learning God's Word and believing it to speak, the believer is functioning in advanced faith rest. So you've moved from basic faith rest, which is claiming promises, to advanced faith rest, which is synergizing application from the Word of God. Lifting the shield of faith with doctrinal rationales provides tranquility, contentment, and happiness regardless of the pressure in life. And of course, we have the ultimate example of that in Hebrews with Jesus, Hebrews 12:2. That's where He was focusing on His work being done and His identity with His mission. Remember, His whole focus was on His mission. What was His mission? Primary mission? Resolve the sin problem. That was the big problem, issue. Now, He had other mission to Israel, mission to the church. All these were part of the package. But the major, major, major God-centric mission was the cross. And which is why all of the prehistory events that we have in the Old Testament describe the process where God got Him on the earth, the seed of the woman. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3, when God set animosity between the woman and her seed and the serpent and his seed. And what was that? That was the onset of the angelic conflict. That battle actually pre-existed, but it entered human race right there. That's when the war started for real. Because they were with that. At that point, what? They were outside the garden. Up until that point, it was perfect tranquility. God was protecting them. Satan was around, but he was restrained until such time as they made a choice to go against God, which they did when they ate of the fruit. So they disobeyed the doctrine. There was only one doctrine back then. Don't eat of that tree. You can touch it. You can use it as a baseball. You can throw it around. You can play ping pong with it. Don't touch it. Or don't eat it, I mean. And they got him. The woman misunderstood. That was the problem. She didn't have her doctrine straight. She said, well, if we touch it, we'll have a problem. Well, Satan says, nah. And he had her as soon as she touched it, and nothing happened. But when she ate it, it did. You see, doctrine has to be cut straight. You have to know what it says. And you actually have to do it to be benefited. So, that's the point. When the believer's cognitive development reaches the cognitive self-confidence that correlates with spiritual self-esteem, in other words, you know who you are in Christ, the believer has the doctrinal capacity to use the second stage of faith thrust. So this is not, remember, this is where you're transiting from, in the problem-solving devices, you're transiting from faith into hope. Faith transiting into hope is a baby believer or a relatively non-mature believer translates into adolescence. So they begin to identify with who they are, what they're supposed to do, that kind of stuff. Now, it isn't all together yet because they're just at spiritual self-esteem. But that's where your personal sense of destiny comes into view. I'm here on the earth for a purpose. What is that? Glorify God. Witness for Jesus Christ. Okay, that's our mission. That's our job. Our job is to glorify God, and in the process, we witness for Christ. How do we do that? Stand your ground. That's it. Learn the doctrine and stand your ground. There's no offensive involvement at all. The only offensive weapon we have is the gospel. That's it. And that is it's a very powerful weapon, but at the same time, it rests to volition. So we're not forcing people. In other words, we're not crusaders. Crusaders are evil, no matter who they are. Christian creators are evil. Islamic crusaders are evil. I don't care what your agenda is, crusading is evil. All right? That's human good. It may be sin, too, depending on how you implement it. Probably will be. But whatever, that's not the point. It's at best human good, all right, which is evil. Because remember, what was on the tree? Knowledge of good and evil. That was what was on the tree. So that was the problem. The cognitive self-confidence of spiritual self-esteem has humility, so it emphasizes who and what God is rather than who and what the believer is. So our focus then becomes on God and His mission and our mission within His policy. This capacity for accurate thinking is derived from the essence of God rationale. So this takes you back to how you get there from here. You know, that's the purpose of the pastor. Pastor's job is to explain to believers how you get there from here. It's not just do this, do that, do the other thing. No, It's how do you actually implement that? What's the process? How do you apply God's word to get it done? That's the question. And it ain't just don't do that. No, You have to understand the logic behind it. You have to understand the integrity of God behind it. See, that's the purpose of the pastor. That's why the pastor's job is to build up the church by virtue of communication. Now, the Holy Spirit's the one that actually puts it all together for you. Pastor does not. He simply lays it out. You have to, again, volition becomes the issue. Believers in spiritual self-esteem, therefore, understand and execute the protocol plan of God through the application of the essence of God rationale. The advanced from cognitive self-confidence of spiritual self-esteem to the cognitive independence of spiritual autonomy is fairly rapid when the believer consistently functions under the essence of God and the plan of God rationale. So in other words, if you have sequestered yourself in your thinking and you are oriented to the Word of God, God, the Holy Spirit, is able to move you rapidly. Now, you can stall out by exiting the process. How do we do that? Personal sin. All right? Mental attitude sin, emotional sin, whatever. Take your pick. Any one of them will take you out of the process. And so you got a gateway back into it. Of course, we have that with problem-solving device number one. Gets you back into the system. Now, God's always loving you. That's the thing you always have to remember here. Even though you may come under adversity when you're under pressure from God, discipline, God's always loving you. God loves everybody. And what's love mean? It's not some emotion. This is where a lot of people also mess up. Love is not emotional. People choke at that idea, but that's really too bad because God isn't emotional. Emotion is a product of the human state. So Jesus wept. What was that? His humanity. Remember, Jesus is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So his true humanity wept. Now, why does humanity wept? Well, his true humanity was looking at the city of Jerusalem and saying, that place ain't going to be there in 70 years. It's going to be gone. Why? Because they were negative to him, and as a result, Titus is going to show up and destroy it. You see? That was the consequences of their bad choices. And so he was knowing, in his omniscience, from his deity at that point, remember, he's in a state where he knows the stuff together at that when he's doing that. His humanity was feeling for, had emotion, legitimate emotion, for his people, and he knew that it was going to be very bad for them. Now, he had a plan, which is what? Scatter them. In the following 40 years or so after his death, the Jewish believers in Judea were gone. Why? Pressure from the Jewish unbelievers. All right? So they turned on themselves. The ones who believed in Jesus were either killed, as Paul did, that was involved with, or they ran, and they got out of Dodge. And where did they run? Gentile areas. They ran to where the Jews had no authority. And so they ran all over the place, all over the Roman Empire. And that's where all the churches started up. So the churches all started primarily with the Jewish believers who were scattered from Jerusalem and Judea. That's why it says first to the Jew and then to the Greek. See, so the whole channel, the information comes to us that way. And if you look at the apostles, for the most part, they were Jewish. The ones who wrote Scripture, the apostles were all Jewish. That there were writers of Scripture that might not have been. So the point is that for the most part, they were heavily involved in the Jewish system as it became understood as through the church. You know, so God parlayed that. And that's why the writer of Hebrews is so important. We talk about that a lot in our discussion about Jesus, because the writer of Hebrews takes the example of the Old Testament system and parlays it into the reality of Jesus in the church. You see, that's what the whole point is. So we have these rationales that we can use because we understand who and what God is and how faithful He is and how He will always come through for us, and that's our basis for thinking then. Believers in spiritual self-esteem are humble, so that they are not easily subverted into the arrogance or emotional complexes of sins, because they are motivated by God's perfect integrity from the essence of God rationale. So you're oriented back to the fact that God has it covered, and He's always there for you. He never leaves you or forsake you. He has all these attributes, omniscience, omnipresence, you know, eternal life, all the stuff that you've learned. And so you're able to then synergize that into, how is that going to help me? And then you rest in that, you wait, because you know that God's got it covered. He knew about it before you showed up. In fact, He's waiting for you to get there. And now that you've got that problem, He's waiting for you to solve it while you wait for Him to do it. That's Isaiah 40:31. You see, He waits on high for us to wait on Him. And then He comes through for us. And if we don't wait on Him, guess what? We get discipline in the process. Now, it's for the benefit of advancing us. The point was for us to learn. Now, remember, discipline comes to those whom God loves. So it's just like, you don't spank the neighbor's kid. At least you shouldn't. You spank your own kid. All right, if you're allowed to do that these days. I'm not certain you are, but whatever, that's not the point. Discipline is a family operation. So within the body of Christ, discipline from God is a family operation. The writer of Hebrews discusses that as well. Part of the fresh faith rest is the application of the essence of God rationale to the stress circumstances, especially those that involve personal injustice and unfairness. The mixing of doctrine of the essence of God rationale with the faith is based in handling these circumstances. So we have faith rest involves the function of the essence of God rationale and dealing with that on the basis of God's integrity. For example, when you are the victim of the public lie, the victim of slander, maligning gossip, or some unfairness from people, by using an application of the essence of God rationale and faith rest, you become a plaintiff before God in the Supreme Court of Heaven. So that's how you can see you as in prayer have the option as a child to take a case before God. All right? And you then can plead that before Him. But you got to be careful with that, because it might boomerang. We're going to see that. And often it does, because God knows all the knowable and we don't. We have a very finite view of things. Very often it's subjective, because it's centered on us. And as a result, when we hit objective data, we may find that we don't stand too good here in this picture. So we got to be very careful about this, which means we don't take things into our own hands at all. In fact, that's the way we take it out of the Supreme Court of Heaven. So as part of the essence of God rationale, faith mechanics leaves all personal injustice, all vilification, all unfairness in the hands of Jesus Christ, who is the chief justice in the Supreme Court of Heaven, per John 5:22. Remember, this passage says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." So God the Father doesn't even judge us. Jesus Christ does. Now, why would that be the case? Well, the Hebrews tells us that. He suffered in a way just as we are. Actually, He suffered greater than we do. But he has personal experience with living here. He spent 30-some-odd years in the devil's world. And at the time, He was the major target of Satan's onslaught. Now, Satan tried to attack Him every which way but loose. And He failed. So Jesus knows all about what it takes for defeating Satan. In fact, He implemented the process. Under the principle of Psalms 55:22, which says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, for he will sustain you. He will never suffer or permit the righteous one to be shaken." And 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your cares or worries and anxieties and stress on him, he will, because he cares for you." See that? You see those where the Old Testament concept is parlayed into the New Testament right there. This is a promise that the Israelites had. And they just had to orient to the Word of God for that to be the case. So, we do the same. And of course, remember, just before that, it says, allow yourself to be humbled. We've studied this before, but it's always worth repeating. See the word here in verse 6? Humble yourselves? Wrong. It's allow yourself to be humbled. It's all passive. If we go over to the Greek, let's just jump over this for fun, because we can. It says, you'll see it's a passive, aorist passive, right there on the bottom. So what's that mean? Passive voice? Object operates on the subject. Backwards. So you're not doing the work. Holy Spirit is here. Okay? So you're allowing yourself to be humbled under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then God comes through for you at the right time. So when you read this in the English, unfortunately, it doesn't give you the right idea. It says, humble yourself. Sorry. You allow yourself to be humbled. Major difference. It's maybe just a nuance, because you're not the action person here, is the point. Now, in the Greek, there's also what's called a middle voice that comes into view a lot, too. And that's where the Holy Spirit helps us, and we acquire the doctrine. So we're responsible when the middle voice. We actually do something, we get doctrine. See, then you have active voice, where you actually do something. And when, you have mandates for that, too, like stop quenching the Spirit. That's a mandate. You stop quenching what's quenching the Spirit. Well, that's when you hung up the phone on him. You said, no, I ain't going to do that. Or stop grieving the Spirit. That's not only where you... where you hung up the phone on, but now you're going outside and you're causing a lot of problems for yourself. All right, so you advance it to another level. In both cases, you're not listening. Well, that the essence of a family member not receiving the communication from God is what? Not listening. That's what kids do, right? They don't listen. That's a big problem. They don't want to hear it. They want to go do what they want to do. We have the same problem. That's us. We're the kids. God's the Father, and Jesus Christ is our mentor, the human Holy Spirit. And so they're working on us to get us to the highest and best point that He can have for us. So what do? We say no. Well, that's quenching and grieving the Spirit, depending on what category it's in. And then what's the remedy? Acknowledging your own sin, or judge yourself if you're not too far off into the weeds, and deal with that. And then what? Do we have a mandate? Walk by means of the Spirit. That's the positive mandate. Actually, it's a present linear. Keep on walking by means of the Spirit, which means we function. How do we walk by means of the Spirit? Application of doctrine. You see, the Holy Spirit recalls the doctrine in our soul, and then we actually implement it or exhale it into our circumstances through our thinking, and that's how we live. So you want to have absolute peace and tranquility in life, that's what you got to do. That's the only way you're going to get it. It's not available any other way. Because anything time you can get anything from the environment, the environment can take it away. The advantage of this system is that it is omnipotent. It's the power of God. And nothing, it will not be taken away from you. God will not permit this to be taken away. What did He say to Mary, Martha? Remember Jesus is going, remember, we're talking, on these trips here, in and out of town, we're talking about Mark, he's staying at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. Well, on a previous visit, what had happened? Not long, much longer before this. Well, Lazarus had died. And Lazarus is in the grave. And Jesus is showing up. And Mary and Martha are caring for him. He came there and taught regularly. So Martha's harassing Jesus. Says, you gotta tell her to help me. And Jesus says, no. I ain't going to tell her to help you. Why was she wanting Mary to help her? Because she was busy cooking the food and cleaning the house. And Jesus says, no, she has chosen the better thing, and it will not be taken from her. So that's a lesson to you. Doctrine's first. Everything else comes later, whenever it gets time. If it gets time, and if it doesn't even get time, it doesn't get done. It's that simple. Doctrine's first. All right? So that's the example. Things when we choose the best things in life, from God's perspective, they will not be taken from us. God won't let anybody take them from us. Now, people may pressure us, and we may choose to let it go. That's the principle of don't let anybody steal your crown. How can somebody steal your crown? Only if they harass you to the point where you let it go. So you got to tell them to get lost. I mean, in a nice way, maybe, or maybe just ignore them. That would be more appropriate, but whatever. The point is, you just disregard that. But you got to know. How do you know? Doctrine. So, when it comes to talking the stresses and adversities of life that come to us from people and injustice, Jesus Christ, our Lord, knows every case brought to him under the mechanics of faith rest. Or hears. He's the judge. So, he's been there and he's done that. So, he's perfect judge for this. He's ultimately the one who judges in every case. He's the one that judges us day to day, and brings the appropriate discipline on us, or blessing, as the case may be. Then again, discipline is blessing. Brings the appropriate blessing into our life, whether it be something we like or don't like. It's all blessing from God. And then in the eternal state, once we're in a resurrection body, he judges us at the evaluation. And at the very last judgment, he judges the entire world of those who have said no to him from the get-go. And then there's consequences for bad decisions. However, the believer who makes an appeal as a plaintiff must understand that he or she may be more at fault in the matter than the person they are accusing. And if they are, they may suddenly become a defendant rather than a plaintiff in the case. See, this is when it backfires. You brought the case in, and now suddenly there's more data that you didn't know. And now you're going to get hammered. See, because you made a bad choice. So sometimes you need to be very careful. David actually mentioned this. He says, I don't really want to come under this hammering. Be graceful with me. Because he knew that he was out of line. Because he was a lot of the time. So, anyway, David's a perfect example of a believer who really knew how to screw up big and at the same time recover beautifully to the point where he's what? A man after the heart, a man after mine own heart is how God refers to him. Why? He always took responsibility for his failures. He never denied, projected. He never was arrogant. Well, not in the end. There was a process. There were times when he was arrogant, but it was ultimately he saw through it. So do not be shocked when the justice of God, if the justice you seek from the secret court of heaven, backfires you in the form of divine discipline. Because Jesus Christ knows all the facts in the case, and you may be judged rather than the accused. So that's the thing we got to be thinking about. See, the principle here we have is not to judge. We're to just wait. That's the safest thing to do. Shut up and wait. I mean, that's really the answer. So do not judge so that you will not be judged in Matthew 7:1. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured back to you. You see, so this is a principle, what goes around comes around. So you got to be careful with that. And in Romans 14:10, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat. You see. So the point is, the best bet is, when it comes to these kinds of things, is just wait. Because if it's really a problem, God will fix it. In fact, we have the principle of what? No weapon formed against you will prosper. And what's a weapon? Well, that's when somebody's speaking badly of you. That's vilification. That's whatever. You know. Or there could be overt, possibly. But in the end, no weapon. Why? Because God won't allow it. Now, he may let it happen for a while for your benefit. But he's only going to allow it to happen as long as you're benefited. At that which point he's going to extract you. Or he's going to provide you with a way of escape. Which means you're going to come up with a doctrine that you need to have in order to deal with it in a positive way. And we see how that happened to Paul. We're going to see in a little bit here how Paul prayed to God out of line. I mean, it was a problem. God actually gave to Paul for a purpose, to keep him humble. Paul was in a unique situation. He was given a whole lot of doctrine, more than anybody else. So the problem Paul had with that information was that he would have a tendency to become arrogant. I know more than you know. Okay, well, God didn't want that to happen because Paul needed to stay humble so that he could communicate the information. So he gives him the thorn in the flesh. And we're going to talk about that because that's how he misapplied doctrine. And Paul prayed for it 3 times. But then he finally figured it out. Oh, yeah, God told me my grace is sufficient for you. So then Paul came to a really cool doctrinal rationale, which is one we should have. Your power is perfected or matured in my weakness. What's that mean? Well, our weakness, our natural weakness, and of course, as we get older in life, what happens? Weak, sick, you name it, it comes along. Because why? Our body's decaying. But if you have a spiritual perspective of things, you can understand that God's power is perfected in that. What's the word perfect mean? Perfect means mature, complete, accomplishes objective. So he's actually able to accomplish his objective in a person who has that orientation than one who's not. So he actually allows us to go through certain adversities in order to bring the right humility into our lives, which you wouldn't have otherwise. I mean, too many people, if you think about it, are too involved with their own life until they get to the point where they can't carry it on. And then what happens? Well, then they might get interested in something. It's important for once. But at that point, where are they? They're at the end of their life. It would be a whole lot nicer if they showed up earlier. It would have been a lot bigger benefit for them. But no, that wasn't their choice. Of course, if they're a believer, they're still going to heaven. But they're going to suffer some loss of reward as a result of their negative volition for such a period. You see? The rewards that they would have had otherwise is the point. Now, they're going to be completely content and happy with what they got. But nonetheless, and that even shouldn't even be our motivation. But it's the principle. And you've got to think about, when you think about conveyance of blessing from God, God is glorified when He is free to convey us a blessing. You've got to understand that. It's not like we're getting stuff so much. It's that God is free to give it to us because of our positive volition to Him. So that's an indication that He is... The word happy isn't even the right word to use. That He is... I'll use it because that's the best I can think of at the moment. Happy to convey it because we have complied with His integrity. That's it. So God's been... God has us as a witness in that case. In other words, we have actually deployed His word into the environment, demonstrating the veracity of God, or some aspect of His faithfulness, whatever. Doesn't matter which, just as long as it's being done. Because that's the point. We're here, what? As witnesses. That's the whole mission. In this case, they should be adjusting to the justice of God through self-evaluation and acknowledging their sin, instead of going to the Supreme Court of Heaven as a plaintiff. You see, this is where prayer is not a problem-solving device. That's an important concept to understand. Prayer is not. Now, you may pray as a result of a problem-solving device. That's cool. We're good with that. But prayer directly is not a problem-solving device. Doctrine is. You got to know the doctrine. That comes first. What's doctrine? Doctrine equals faith. Doctrine equals God's Word. Doctrine equals the mind of Christ. You see? Now, did Christ pray? Absolutely. Are we supposed to pray? Absolutely, there's a mandate for that. But it's artillery. Remember, prayer programs the divine decree. So the way you are effective in prayer is when you're praying for some future event or something going on that's advancing the Word of God, and you're actually programming the divine decree with that data. So that when it rolls out on the screen, it's already rolled out, really, but since He sees your prayers twice. But let's say when it shows up in the printout, finally, God says, oh yeah, they prayed for that. So guess what, Satan? You're in trouble. They conformed with my protocol. So the weapons that they need to deal with your attack on them right now are conveyed. They honored me with prayer. So they're getting the nukes. And you guys are gone. So what we have there? We have a resurgence in history, spiritually. Remember, our weapons are not against physical flesh and blood. They're against evil spirits in heavenly places. So the evil spirits in heavenly places are destroyed, or they can't be killed, but they're set back. And so what happens? There's a resurgence of doctrine in the world. You see? So that's the invisible war that you fight behind the scenes by means of prayer. That's how prayer does aid and abet problems, but it ain't yours necessarily. It's somebody else's, or it's the whole picture of God's plan. So that's why it's so important to pray. But it's not to solve that problem that you had yesterday or the one you have right now. Doctrine is for that. Now, you can still pray for that, and maybe at some time in the future God will come through for you in that rape. If He thinks it's right, the doctrine will let you get through it. See, doctrine's for today. Prayer's for tomorrow. Okay? That's the way you should perceive it. And both are mandated. But both have their place. Remember, a lot of understanding the way God works is to understand how the timing of His policies and how they all play out. And that's an example of that. And a lot of times prayer is not even necessary. Because if you have the doctrine, as we'll see with Paul, it completely trumped the prayer. It wasn't any point. His prayer was wasted because it wasn't going to get answered. The answer was, no, you need that problem. And we'll get to that idea too. Oh yeah, I do need that problem. Because it's keeping me humble. And that's when you have, a doctrine orientation about the situation. You've got doctrine, faith. Okay? So, In a case where the plaintiff is actually a guilty party, he is adjudged by God for sins related to the arrogance or emotional complex. Those are the big sins of life, remember. Arrogance especially. Remember, the biggest sin in life is arrogance, pride. That was the first sin. That was the one Satan invented. Now, from that comes everything else. But that's where it starts. And all the things that roll out after that are subsequent and consequences of that arrogance. So if you want to get right to the core of the matter, that's always where it goes. Some form of arrogance, somehow. You may not understand it, or even have privy to the knowledge of, to know it, but that's where it goes. It always goes. So that's why it's always, again, that puts, where does that put the problem? Back in the spiritual realm. You can't deal with that in the temporal realm. Why? It's part of a person's heart. How are you going to change somebody's heart? You're not. You can only charge, you change your own heart, that's it. You see, so the way you have to deal with that is by grace and mercy and forgiveness, and then peradventure, as the King James says, God will give them a change of thinking. And what's the Holy Spirit doing? He's constantly working in them for that change of thinking. You see, He's constantly working in everybody, not just believers, everybody. He's convicting us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's His job. He is the major master of evangelism. And if it isn't done, He can't get it done. Why won't He get it done? Negative volition. He will not force anybody to choose against their volition. Never. He honors volition. In fact, volition is the most powerful asset in life. You are more powerful than in your volition. In anybody's volition. Doesn't matter who they are. It can be anybody. It doesn't have to be you. Volition is the most powerful weapon in the world. Because if a person is completely convinced in what he's going to do, whatever source, right or wrong, doesn't matter what, he cannot be stopped to start from killing him. You can go to the Middle East and see that. It's called a suicide bomber. Okay? Can't stop suicide bombers. You only kill them before they get there. Alright? And when it comes to believers can be like that spiritually. Now, we should never be that way in the temporal sense. But we have that kind of power. Your volition is extremely powerful, more powerful than you have ever imagined. Remember, you have the inverse power of the problem solving, of the divine establishment. And then the authority comes back the other way, kind of. You know, it's inverted. You've got volition, marriage, family, nationalism. But that's where you, because, so volition can destroy all the following ones, right? Volition can destroy a marriage. Volition can destroy a family. Volition can destroy a nation. But a nation cannot destroy volition. A family cannot destroy volition. And a marriage cannot destroy volition. You see? So which is more powerful? Volition. See, it's the core. And that's the center of God's plan. Volition, freedom is the center of God's plan. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So that's the most important aspect of life, is your freedom. So God won't violate that. That's the point. He will never, ever, ever violate that principle. That's first. So you ask yourself, is there things God can't do? Well, technically no, but actually yes. Because if He will violate that, He violates His own integrity, which He won't do. So yeah, there's something He won't do. There's a rock God won't pick up. That's it. Okay? He will not violate His own holiness. So when you look at your life, you can look at your and say, what would happen if this happened? Well, you can say, that wouldn't work because God would violate His holiness if He did it. And you can then, that makes it real simple to understand that situation. Because you can say, He's not going to do that. He's going to wait on them to change their mind. And they might not ever. In which case, He's going to love them all the way to the lake of fire. All right. Why? Because He did everything He could for them. He did 100% and more, and they rejected it. That's what Romans 10 is all about. 9 and 10. About Israel and their negative volition to Him. But He said, what more can I do for my people? I can't do anything more. I did everything for them, and they said no! Which is why Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem in His humanity. Not His deity, His humanity. In the case where the plaintiff is actually the guilty party, he is judged by God for the sins related to the arrogance or emotional complex of lust pattern, the last pattern of the old sin nature, garbage in the subconscious, or confusion from a fragmented life. See, what happens in our life is we have sins that we've kind of not really dealt with, and they get pushed down in our subconscious, and then they resurrect themselves. We talked about that last time and the time before. I described it as a garden, that you till, and then suddenly it's nice and good. You have a nice couple, 5 or 6 inches of nice soil on the top, and then the next summer, next winter, or summer, you go out to till it again, and what happens? You're constantly hitting rocks if you got rocks underneath, like I do. Why? Because you've relaxed the tension on the top level, that space rest, and now the buried stuff in your soul starts surfacing. So underneath is pressure. The pressure is relieved. Up come the rocks. So the next time, every year, if you ever look in a garden in soil in rocky areas like I live in, you'll see all around that garden where people have thrown the stones, piles of them. In fields, you look at a field that's plowed in that kind of an area. What's all around it? Rocks. They make fences out of them. How'd they get there? Well, they certainly didn't go gather them out of the field. Well, they did after over a period of time, and they built a fence eventually when they had enough. That's where they came from. See, it's the same in our soul. When we have faith rest running and everything is tranquil, then we relieve the pressure, and so suddenly what happens? Sins, things, negative volition, bad stuff that we did before that we just didn't deal with, we buried it. Because that's, you know, one of the abilities of the human being to deal with unresolved issues in their life without doctrine is to bury it in your subconscious. All right? This is why later in life a lot of stuff starts coming up in people that, you know, out of nowhere. And suddenly have all those emotional issues. Well, they suppressed all this stuff when they were a kid. Bad things were happening, they didn't have any doctor to deal with it. So they just buried it. And now later in life things have got better for them, and now suddenly all this stuff is starting to come back up. Well, it's the same for a believer. Your soul becomes transformed because of doctrine, and now all this subconscious crap comes into your soul. And you're whacked out because you have this stuff going on and you don't really understand why. Well, that's why. You buried it. So you got to deal with that then. Now you have the doctrine, so you can deal with it. All right. So so it's a blessing from God that it comes up. So as you get rid of this stuff, you end up with a coherent life rather than a fragmented life. And that's where scar tissue comes from. I mean, when you look at the Israelites are a perfect story of us. I'm always going back to them. And the writer of the Hebrews does the same. In fact, we're actually in our sub-study, we're in Hebrews 4, okay? 4:2, actually. Yeah, we read about it about two times ago. But that's where we're at. And we're at the place where the Hebrew believers, the first generation of Israel coming out of Egypt was negative. Now, why were they negative? They had all this suppressed garbage in their subconscious for being in jail or slaves for forever. A long time. Not forever, because remember when Joseph came into the land, get the right guy, he was accepted. He was the guy that saved them all. He was second only to Pharaoh. Alright? But after, they were blessed out of their gorge because of who he was, and the Egyptians loved him. In fact, Egypt was made one of the greatest nations that ever existed at the time. They were a model of a client nation. But then there came a Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph. What do we call that? Anti-Semitism. Well, that's just what goes around comes around. Never stops. So now we're just copying what they did. But so that generation of Israelites that were in Egypt that time, they came under incredible pressure. What did they do? They didn't have any doctrine. What was their doctrine? They had one piece of doctrine. We've talked about this in our studies a long time ago. They had the sarcophagus of Joseph hanging out in Egypt. He was in whatever their main city, wherever it was, we don't know. But in some place in there, there was his sarcophagus. Because he told his boys, when I die, do not bury my bones. Because I'm going to be carried out to the promised land. And so the prophecy, or the promises, the doctrine, the only doctrine that those people had while they were enslaved to Egypt for 100 years or more, maybe 200, who knows, could be quite a while, was that tomb that never got buried. And guess what happened when they left? They carried Joseph's bones out. All right, that was their doctrine for 100 and some years while they're slaves. And what did they have to do if they didn't remember that? They just buried all the bad things that happened to them in slavery, which is what happens in slavery. Bad things happen, unfair, into their subconscious, and they never got over it. But their kids didn't have that baggage, right? Their kids came along, and they weren't into slavery anymore. Or at least they were released from it relatively young. And so they didn't have all that baggage. And guess what? They had capacity from doctrine because they actually listened to Moses and then Joshua. And they were able to go into the land. So when you see someone that's negative, you really need to think twice before you judge them. You don't know what they went through. You see, you don't know what kind of baggage they're having to deal with right now in their life that they never could deal with. So you got to, what's the issue? Grace, mercy, forgiveness. See, that's how God overwhelms the evil with the good. And so we got to do the same. That's our mission. That's one part of our mission. Overwhelm the evil with the good. And that's forgiveness. So you don't have, if you have garbage in the subconscious and fragmented life, then you will have emotional and arrogant. And God, this, if you take some of the Supreme Court of Heaven, then you're the wrong person. You're in the wrong place. You're going to get hammered. In love, but you're going to get hammered. A believer who piously or self-righteously appeals to the Supreme Court of Heaven will most likely be placed under more intensive discipline. So you just jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. Victims of the injustice have the option of the function of faith rest as plaintiff to the Supreme Court of Heaven, or as a reaction of mental attitude and verbal sins and succumbing to the temptation of real men. So, obviously, taking the Supreme Court of Heaven is a better choice. The point is you don't take your situation into your own hands. Nothing good ever comes out of that. Before you react to injustice, unfairness, slander, misrepresentation, maltreatment, vilification, character assassination, or some other form of the public lie, remember that there is a Supreme Court in Heaven. And you may think that you are a plaintiff, but in reality, you may be guilty party, so you are really the defendant when you show up. So that's something to be careful with. But at the same time, you need to be aware of what's... this is a faith rest function. You can do this. The faith rest mechanics of stage two enable the believer to apply the essence of God rationale to the stress circumstances by taking your case directly to the Supreme Court of Heaven, but you put the matter in the Lord's hands and remain in a state of tranquility without complaint. It's a very important thing. No verbal, less said the better. Once you are the plaintiff and find that, and have put the situation in the Lord's hands, you must leave your case before the Supreme Court of Heaven and forget about it. It's imperative that you avoid taking matters into your own hands in any way. This requires the virtue of patience. Of course, that's one of the big tests that we all have, patience. In fact, again, as I've said often, one of the major challenges that have addressed God's people throughout time has been patience. In fact, that's one of the major failure areas. We talk about how Abraham failed. Patience. Why? He was supposed to wait for Sarah to have a kid. But he didn't wait. He had one with Hagar. Big problem. And then we also have Moses. We have lots of people. David. Lots of people have issues with patience. In fact, that's natural. We all have issues with patience. But we have to learn how to deal with that with faith rest. So patience is a key component of spirituality. Waiting on God. So it requires the virtue of patience because any reaction to your part on your part cancels your case in heaven and results in divine discipline and punitive action towards you. So as believers wait on the Lord to come through for them, they must believe in all things, hope all things, endure all things. Because virtue, integrity, love never stops loving. The word in New American Standard is fails. 1 Corinthians 13:7-8. This is a passage that a lot of people read saying love is this, love is that. But the problem with them is they, for the most part, don't know what love is. And technically, love is integrity. Integrity is doing the right thing for the right reason. All right. So when you see the word agapo in the Greek, it really has to do with, it's translated as love. That it has to do with having integrity from doctrine. That's really what it's about. And Paul, when he writes Corinthians, is actually comparing, remember where this is in the sequence. This follows 1 Corinthians 12, which is what's there. The gifts, spiritual gifts, including the overt ones like prophecy and tongues that the Corinthians were misusing. And so Paul is parlaying his discussion on the gift of tongues and prophecy and knowledge that were all visible and really cool that they wanted to have, that they didn't have any capacity to deal with or very little. He was parlaying that their view of the tongues or the gifts, the overt spiritual gifts that were ultimately going to become pretty much during the later parts of the church age. And he concludes with, there remains these three. 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love. So he's telling them that the real power is there, faith, hope, and love. It's not in all the stuff you think is funny or cool. So in the middle of this, he's comparing your arrogance with humility or arrogance with love. So love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never fails. And then he goes and discusses these spiritual gifts. They're going to stop. But love never stops. That's the point. So our love we're talking integrity love here, not personal love. No emotion. No emotion. This is pure power from doctrine. Doctrinal love, integrity love, never fails. Why? It never stops. God never stops loving anybody under any circumstance. He never stops loving the unbeliever. He never stops loving the believer. No matter what he has to do with them because of his integrity, his holiness, he never stops loving. So that's an important thing to understand. God never stops loving us. Now, it may look like he does. We talk about the word wrath. That wrath is an anthropopathism. We talked about it last time. Wrath is an explanation of God's integrity relating to negative volition. And what happens there? Well, God has to slap down negative volition. He has no choice. Ultimately, he lets it go for a long time, but he ultimately, in the end, has to slap it down. But he still loves you while he does it. Okay? That's the thing you got to understand. So when you understand love in that context, you got it. Love never fails. This is where I really wanted to stop there, because the point, virtue, integrity, love never stops loving. And so that's the way we should be. Our way of living, dealing with people is love. We have a mandate for that. But of course, personal love for God is required for that to play. And you can't have personal love for God without what? Hope and doctrine. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word. And the focus we are spending right now on your word, on faith, and faith rests, which is simply believing the doctrine and living in it. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that come our way, that we might glorify you as we deploy your grace and mercy and forgiveness into our environment. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.